It's time to study Exodus chapter 22. We're looking at the civil law, those very practical judgments that the Lord gives us in order to connect us to the Ten Commandments and teach us how to live by the Ten Commandments. The first 15 verses of this chapter deal with the issue of theft, which is the eighth commandment there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. So we're going to get some very practical breakdowns of, well, who's guilty of theft and who's not guilty of theft, and for those that are guilty, just what those punishments need to be. And since verses 1 and 4 go together, we're going to keep verses 1 and 4 together. We're going to read these verses out of order. We're going to read verses 1 and 4 first, talk about those, and then continue on. So verses 1 and 4, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Let me start by just giving you the basics of what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is a form of punishment that the Lord has established in order to deter crime. The Lord is very serious about deterring crime. In our American jurisprudence system, what we do to deter crime is we pronounce hefty fines or imprisonment. And so prison is it's an integral part of our American justice law system. And the strange thing is, when you read through the Old Testament law, you're not going to find any hints of the same kind of system. The Lord doesn't utilize imprisonment whatsoever in his jurisprudence system. You will read about it. By the time you get to the New Testament, you'll read about some folks in prison. But that is more so statements that are speaking to the culture of the day and what's going on during that time. But nowhere in the scriptures does the Lord recommend as a form of punishment and deterrence to crime imprisonment. And I think the records show that our country has the highest imprisonments in all of the world. We have more people in jail than any other country, and it's not even close. The question is, does imprisonment work as a deterrence to future crime? And I guess the answer to that question depends on the imprisonment. Most of the time we find that criminals that get out of prison go right back to what they were doing that got them in there. And it's almost like they want to just get back to prison. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe it has something to do with our twisted way of developing our prisons. We make sure that our prisoners have cable TV and free meals and free room and board. And we make sure they have a gym room so they can exercise and be healthy. And we make sure they get time outside where they can shoot hoops and toss the football around. I don't know that our form of punishment with imprisonment is really working all that well. So the Lord skips that altogether. He bypasses that altogether. And what he does in order to deter crime and punish crime is he makes the punishments stiff. We've read a lot about execution as a form of punishment. If you committed one of those crimes that was worthy of execution, that's what the Lord recommends. And what can I say? If you hear that the punishment for that crime that you're considering is potentially death, and you go ahead and do that thing anyway, what can I say? You have problems, my friend. That is a steep punishment, and you just are not using your head. But really, it is a good form of crime deterrence. That is a steep price. Now, the punishments that the Lord will levy for theft are not quite that steep. They're not quite as bad as in the nation of Islam, where if you steal, you lose a hand. And if you steal again, you lose the other hand, and then you're not going to steal anymore. Not quite that stiff, but the Lord does give some stiff punishments, and he does it in the form of a concept that we were just introduced to in verses 1 through 4. It's the word, I know you've heard of it before, it's the word restitution. Not retribution, very different. restitution. And what restitution is that's where you pay back what theft you caused, what loss you created for another person. You pay that back above and beyond the 100% mark. So what we have here is a deterrence to do that sort of thing. If you know you have to pay back a price that is way higher than the cost of what you're stealing, the value of what you're stealing, you're going to think twice about it. But mainly what we're seeing in God's system of law is that this is stuff that just can't be left up to mankind to work out. It just can't. You can't leave this stuff up to human conscience. It just doesn't work that way. For example, there's that story of a guy who owed the IRS money. It's a true story. He owed the IRS money, and he sent in a letter to the IRS with a check. And the letter said this: I have ripped the IRS off, and for 20 years I have not been able to sleep at night because my conscience is bothering me. So please accept my apologies and accept this check for $400. And if I still have problems sleeping after that, I'll send you the rest. That's how our consciences work. They're not as sharp. They're not as strict. They're not as right on as is these laws that the Lord gives us. Leaving it up to our conscience just doesn't work out, because we're going to tend to favor ourselves in these exchanges where there's loss involved. But the Lord wants to make sure that that doesn't happen. So here we see in verse 1 that if you stole an animal and got caught, but that animal could not be returned back to the owner, well, because you either slaughtered that thing and barbecued it, so it's gone, or you sold it and made money for it, so it's gone. You can't get that back. And if you did that, then what you have to do is you have to pay the owner back 5 times more the value of that animal. So for an ox, it is 5 oxen to replace that one ox. That's a 500% payment of restitution. For a sheep, it is 4 times. It is 400% restitution to replace that sheep. The reason for this is, I think, pretty logical, and that is that you may have had a really good ox. You may have had a really good sheep. You may have had that oxen trained. It was a good worker. It was nearly irreplaceable. Now that oxen is gone. You can't get that one back. So to replace that one, it may take some work. It may take some different animals, testing them out to replace that one. So the deal is this: if it's an ox 5 times, you get 5 oxen in place of it as restitution to make that right. For a sheep, 4 times. Why the difference there? I think it's just in the value of the animal. Both animals, the oxen and the sheep, they could produce byproducts that were useful to human beings, but the ox stands apart because the ox can be a work animal. You can strap that thing in and you can haul loads with that thing and you can plow fields with that thing. You can't do that with a sheep. Well, not very well. So there's the difference, and that's what we see. But verse 4, if you stole an ox or sheep and you got caught red-handed, you know, you got caught with that sheep stuffed in the trunk of your vehicle, or you got caught with that oxen that you were hiding out in your closet in your bedroom, you got caught red-handed. Now the animal, that specific animal that you stole, it can go back to the owner, and you don't have to pay that 5 times. Or that 4 times for a sheep. But what you do have to do is give a 200% payment of restitution. So he gets his oxen back, and you got to go buy him another oxen. He gets his sheep back, and you got to go buy him another sheep. 200% restitution if he can get back his possession, his actual possession. The principle of restitution that we see here, and I know you didn't read the word yet, but you're going to read that word a lot in this chapter. And that principle of restitution is good not just for oxen and sheep and animals. That principle is good for any possession that you've taken, any theft, anything practically that lines up with this entire concept, you can use this principle of restitution for. And that is what Zacchaeus so brilliantly did there in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, after the Lord converted him. When he got saved, he got convicted. He was a tax collector. And I think no doubt he ripped off many people in his life. And what did Zacchaeus do? He looked back to the verse we're studying tonight, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. And I don't know why he picked the sheep one, but he picked the sheep one. And he said, I'm going to restore fourfold everything that I've taken. If I've ripped someone off, I'm going to give them their cash back, and I'm going to add 400% to that total. So that was a move on his heart. It was a New Testament application of this Old Testament principle. I want to encourage you to do the same thing. If you've ripped someone off, don't just return what you stole. Don't just make it up to them. Consider applying this principle of restitution. I know it's tough. And you all don't look very thrilled, but think about it. Verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he should be sold for his theft. Now, the difference between verse 2 and 3 is night and day. No, literally, night and day. That's what's different about verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 is letting us know what's appropriate during the nighttime. Verse 3 is letting us know what's appropriate during the daytime. So verse 2, if it's nighttime and someone breaks into your house, you have no idea what their intentions are, and you don't have very good light. So you don't know what they're holding in their hands. You don't know if they're armed. You don't know if they're there to steal from you or murder you. And you have the responsibility to protect your family. So the Bible says if someone breaks into your home at night, even if he's not there to kill you, even if he's just there to steal a knickknack, nonetheless, if you kill him because he broke in during the night, the Bible says that's a justified killing. Because it was dark. You didn't have the light to be able to see. What's he there for? Now, verse 3, contrarywise, takes place during the day. And the scenario is this. If you go out to town and do some shopping and you come back and you walk into your home and you find a thief there, it's daytime. You have light. You can see what's going on. You can see he doesn't have an AR-15. You can see he's not there with the knife. He's not trying to murder you. He's not trying to hurt your family. He's there for the purpose of theft. He's trying to steal stuff. The daytime, the light reveals that kind of stuff. And if that's the case, if he's truly not there to harm you or kill you in any way, then the Bible says you would actually be at fault if you decide, hey, he's on my property. He's in my house. I don't care why he's here. I don't care if he isn't armed. I'm going to kill this dude. The Bible says, no, if you do that, it's your fault, and it falls back to the principle of life for life. If you kill in an unjustified manner, your life is required according to the law. But here's the way it should work according to verse 3. You come home, you find the thief there, he's loading up the bag with your valuables, you catch him, you do one of those citizen arrest things. You drag the guy down to the judge. The judge hears your case, and the judge determines he was trying to steal. Here's the fine. And now the guy has to pay this fine with restitution. If he can't make that payment, which makes sense, right? Because usually people steal because they need something they don't have and they don't have the money to buy it. If he can't make that payment, then the Lord says this, throw him into the system of slavery. Because here's what that does. The guy that maybe had stuff stolen, he gets that initial payment because that slave is purchased. He gets that payment from that slave, so he's covered. He's made the money that he lost in that situation of theft. And now that thief, he's got 6 years worth of commitment as a servant to really think long and hard about what he's done. And hopefully, by the time he's done with that 6-year commitment as a servant or slave, when he's a free man, he'll be a better man. So it's a good system. I think if you're going to develop some kind of form of imprisonment for crimes, that's a good one. Put them to work. Get them out on the street picking up trash. Get them making roads. I mean, could they do any worse than PennDOT? I don't see how. So get them out there working. Let them learn work ethic. Let them learn responsibility. Let them learn what it feels like to partake in making society a better place. But that's just this guy's opinion up here on stage. You can think whatever you choose to there. I just happen to think that's a good system. Now, if the guy really is trying to kill you, it doesn't matter if it's daytime or nighttime. We've already covered this law in Exodus chapter 21. If that guy's trying to kill you or harm your wife or your family, even if it's daytime, the Bible says you have the right to self-defense. You can kill him in self-defense, and it will be justified in the sight of God. But notice between verses 2 and 3, the basic principle there is that with increased light comes increased responsibility and liability for wrongdoing. Let me say that again. I don't know if I can say it the exact same way, but with increased light comes increased responsibility and liability. I like that because that is 100% a New Testament spiritual principle. That's what the Bible teaches us. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, we covered it not all that long ago in our Luke studies. Okay, it was probably like a year ago. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. The more you know, the more God requires you to do right. And that's what the principle is showing us there in verses 2 and 3. Verse 5, we already covered verse 4. So verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So that is, you've intentionally allowed your animals to creep past the boundary markers of your property. Remember, they were stones. They didn't have fancy chain-link fences like we do. An animal today knows when to stop when they hit the fence. Back then, an animal didn't know, oh, that's a stone. That's the neighbor's property. So the animal was likely to wander off into that other field and graze from those crops from that other farmer. It was your responsibility to make sure that sort of thing didn't happen. And if you did let that happen and your animals are over there, we'll bring Farmer Brown back again this week. Your animals are over there in Farmer Brown's yard eating his crops, eating from his field, and Farmer Brown catches you. Then the scripture says what you got to do. And remember, this whole thing that we're looking at in this chapter is restitution. You don't just make it even. You give that guy the upper hand, the advantage when the payment is made. There needs to be restitution above and beyond the cost of what was lost. So you get his animals. If your animals fed in his field for a day, you bring his animals over into your field and you give them 2 days to feed. 200% restitution. But as the scripture told us, verse 5, you don't just give them like the leftovers or the crops that are past their expiration date. You give them the best you got. You take them to the best section of your field. Maybe your cows didn't eat the best section of their field, but for restitution, you bring them over to the best section of your field. You give him the best, and you make sure that when it's all said and done, the payback that you gave that man is above and beyond what you took. Verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make, there's that word again, restitution. So it doesn't matter if you set that fire intentionally because you hated your neighbor or accidentally. The fact is, you are responsible for the fire that blazed up his crops and cut down his fields, and now you need to make it right. So according to the Lord, both the Lord, God the Father, and Smokey the Bear, only you can prevent forest fires. And if it's your fault, accidentally or intentionally, you need to make it right. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. There's that concept of 200% again. Verse 8, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For example, verse 7, let's say I'm going on a vacation and I decide I just don't trust my Fender acoustic guitar in my home. I'm worried about theft. So I decide I'm going to take my Fender acoustic guitar and I'm going to take it over to Paul's house. And I'm going to ask Paul to safeguard that guitar for me while I'm gone. So off I go to vacation. I come back from vacation and I drive past Judy and Paul's house. I go in and I say, all right, Paul, I'm here. I'm ready to grab my acoustic guitar back from you. And Paul says, no can do. Sorry, it's gone. It was stolen. But, verse 7, we're following that line of thinking. But Paul says, I do know who did it because I have a security camera set up. So I caught him. I know who it was. All right, Paul, who was it? It was Barry. It was Barry. And I think to myself, I knew it. He's always been looking at my guitar with covetousness in his heart. Even though he's got a Taylor, I can tell he wants mine. So what I can do, according to verse 7, is I can take Barry and I can drag him to the judge and the judge can make that pronouncement. And then Barry now has to pay me back 200%. He's got to give me my guitar back. And he's got to get me another one just like it. Two guitars I get out of that deal. By the way, if you want to try it, then, and we're going by those principles, I'm all for it. I wouldn't mind that at all. But verse 8, if Paul doesn't have a security camera, and we can't figure out who did it. I mean, I'm pretty sure it's got to be Barry still. But we don't have him on film. We don't know for sure who did it. Then verse 8 says, I need to take Paul to the judge because Paul has some answering to do. We got to figure out. Paul's got some explaining to do because he was responsible for my guitar. He agreed to safeguard that for me. I come back and he says it's stolen, but do we really know that? No, for all we know, he could be a closet guitar player. And he may have that thing tucked away in the gun safe. We just don't know. So the judge needs to inspect that situation and make sure. Now, if Paul's guilty, then Paul has to pay me back. Two guitars. Either way, I'm getting two guitars. But if Paul's innocent, then the scriptures declare I have to just take the loss on it until I can definitely prove that it was Barry, because I still suspect that. So that's how that was to work. Verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Again, 200% retribution. Restitution. I promised myself I wouldn't get those two words mixed up tonight. So this is interesting. So let's say, you know, for the last 3 months, you noticed one of your possessions is missing. You can't find that thing anywhere. You haven't seen it for 3 months. And then one day you're peeking over the fence, being a nosy neighbor, and you notice your neighbor has that same exact thing that you lost 3 months ago. It's the same name brand. It looks like it's got the same scuff marks on it, and you're suspicious. You think that's yours. Well, it may be, but it may not be. What do you do? That's up to you, but be very careful. There's a pretty strict, sober warning here in verse 9. You can drag that guy to court because you think that's your possession that he stole, but if it's not his possession, if it's not your possession, if he didn't steal it, if it really is his, then whoever the judge decides to be wrong in that case, that other person is getting a payment of restitution. So if I take someone, a neighbor, to court because I think they have my stuff and I find out, no, it is their stuff. I just lost mine. Now I've got to pay that guy 200%. He gets to keep whatever it was that I thought was mine, and now I got to buy him one. Plus, I got to buy me one. That's three. So that's a mess. The Bible says if you're going to do that, okay, fine. But if you lose that case, that guy gets payment. Why does he get payment? Well, because you drug that poor feller with a false accusation to court. You made him go through all that hassle, so the Lord says he needs to be paid up for his time. Verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away. Sounds like this would apply to vehicles too. If it's driven away, no one seeing it, in other words, there were no eyewitnesses. We don't know where that thing disappeared to. You gave it to your neighbor to hang on to, or he was borrowing it, and now it's just gone, and no one saw, no eyewitnesses, no one knows what happened. Verse 11, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he, the accused, shall not make it good. In other words, he does not owe restitution. In these cases where a possession was lent out and has either become ruined or lost, and the person that borrowed it swears to you, look, I did not break it. I did not lose it. It wasn't my fault. This was out of my hands. And they come before the judge and they swear that oath before the judge. Essentially, they put their hand on the Bible and say, this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They swear before the Lord, I didn't do this. I didn't break this. I didn't lose this. It wasn't my fault. And the Bible says if he does that, you, the accuser, you, the person that lost the possession, you, the person whose Jeep was broken, whatever it might be, you suffer the loss. You accept at face value that the man is telling the truth, and now he's in the Lord's hands. This is the point at which the Lord says, judgment in these cases is way above your knowledge and intellect, way above your ability to decipher. So judgment in these cases, the Lord would say, have to be left up to me. And when the Lord says that, it's because he means it. The Lord will judge in matters like this. He'll make sure that every last farthing is paid, right? That's what the Bible tells us. Verse 12, but if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. So if he has sworn falsely in court, if he has sworn before the Lord, I swear to God, I did not steal that possession from you, but he's caught later on. Again, he's in trouble, and we go back to the laws for restitution. If he can give back the possession, then it's 200% restitution. If he can't give back that exact possession, then what is it? Fivefold for an oxen, fourfold for a sheep. I don't know what it would be for an iPad or a laptop. No clue, but somewhere in there. Verse 13, if it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make it good. That means he does not owe restitution on what was torn. If he can prove that the loss wasn't his fault, then he needs to present that evidence, verse 13 says. Now, in their day, that meant bringing whatever fragments remained from the carcass, and they could say, see, here it is. I told you your animal wasn't my fault. Your animal was torn to shreds by a pack of wolves. See, right here's a tooth, and here's a toenail, and here's a piece of hide, and here you can see the wolf bite mark. See, there's the proof. There's the animal. There's the evidence. And in that case, it's a loss for the owner, for the original owner. In our modern day, that might be something similar to, I borrowed your possession, and I had it out in the field, and lightning struck, and it burnt up, so here's what's left of it. Have at it, but you can see it wasn't my fault. The lightning did it. So something to that effect. I don't think that probably happens very often, but just hypothetically, if it did, that's what it would look like. Now, what this does is it proves that the animal wasn't stolen and hid away for future use. You know, like after the case dies down a few months later, then you bring the ox that you hid out, and you bring it out, and you start working with it because the case blew over. And it also means that it proves that the borrower, the accused, didn't make barbecue dinner out of your animal. It proves, no, here's the animal. I didn't eat it. I'm not hiding it away for future use. And there you have it. Everything's proven. Everything's established. And the loss is accepted. And we move on. Verse 14. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. Verse 15. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So, verse 14, if you borrowed a guy's chainsaw, I know most of this is in language for men, but I can't help it, I'm a man. This is the stuff I naturally think about. If you borrow someone's chainsaw and you're out there cutting down your trees and the chain snaps on the chainsaw, your fault. You borrowed it, you were using it, your chainsaw technique is not up to par. You snap that chain, the Bible says, you fix it, you make it right, go out, buy a chain. Hey, throw another chain in, 200%. There you go, restitution. Tell that guy, hey, I broke your chainsaw chain. I broke your chainsaw chain, I fixed it. Here's another chain in case it happens again. All right, but verse 15, the owner was with it this time. The owner wasn't with it before. You borrowed it. You were using it. It was his stuff. You were using it. You broke it. You ruined it. You pay for it. You deal with it. Your fault. But verse 15, in this case, this is like you still need the chainsaw, but you ask the neighbor, hey, can you come over? Can you bring the chainsaw? Can you help me cut these trees down? So verse 15, your neighbor's over there helping you. He's cutting cutting the trees down with his chainsaw, and the chain breaks. Whose fault is it? Verse 15 says, well, it's his fault. He was with it. He was with his possession. You didn't break it. You didn't ruin it. He may have been using it on your field for your benefit. He may have been cutting your trees to build your house, whatever the case may be, but he was using it. Maybe if you were using it, it wouldn't have broke. Maybe your chainsaw technique is better than his. He broke it. He fixes it, he pays for it, he deals with it. His fault, his problem, according to verse 15. And now we come to theft of a different kind. Theft that involves sexual immorality. Verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, that means she is not engaged to another man, she has no commitments, she is single, she is free, she is a virgin, and this man entices her and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Now, here is, I love these ones, here's another one of those verses that the unbelieving Bible critic misunderstands and then tries to leverage against the goodness of God. So you'll hear all kind of crazy stuff. They'll say, what? I can't believe that if a man rapes a woman, that the Lord would say, oh, well, he can go ahead and marry her. And I can't believe that the Lord would allow men to purchase a wife, to purchase a woman as if she's a possession. Well, when you get those arguers, those commentators, calm them down, temper them with some truth. That is utter, complete nonsense. That is not what this scripture is saying. The Russians may have mail order brides, but God does not do things that way. No one is being forced into marriage in verse 16, and no one is being paid for to be a wife in verse 16. What is happening here is the assumption in verse 16 that if you love someone enough to have sex with them, then you love them enough to marry them. That's the assumption here. These are two people that are in love. This was not a situation of forced love or rape. This is two people in the back of a vehicle, fogging up the windows, going too far. The man makes the move. The woman is weakened and she surrenders to that move. There's reciprocation and they have premarital sex. But the implication in verse 16 is that they love each other and they want to get married. Do we all get that? The woman does not have to get married if she doesn't want to. These are two people that love each other. That's the assumption. You love them enough to sleep with them. You love them enough to marry them. That's the only thing that makes sense in God's ideal. Anything outside of that is a perversion of God's intention for sex. So if you're sleeping with someone and you not only do you not love them, you don't really like them, you're just sleeping with them in order to gratify your sexual desires, the Lord would say that has nothing to do with this verse 16 judgment. That's way out of line with God's family. This is family stuff we're talking about when our desires match God's heart. You love them enough to sleep with them. You love them enough to marry them. And if they decide to get married, they can do that. But here's what the man needs to know. Again, another protection for women. All of these verses that the world uses to try to make God sound chauvinistic, they're always almost in every case the exact opposite. What the Lord wants the man to know here is that just because he skipped right to sex before marriage, that doesn't mean he gets to skip the dowry payment. Do you know what the dowry payment was? It was a part of ancient culture. It was a marriage rite. This was something that took place. If I wanted to marry your daughter, I had to pay dowry. And what that essentially was alimony up front. Now, today, we wait until we divorce. And then when we divorce, when the man divorces the wife, then the man pays alimony support to the woman for her future lifestyle financially. But back in the Bible day, that alimony was paid up front. That meant if I was going to marry you, I had to make sure you were provided for in your future financially, just in case I turn out to be a flake, I turn out to be a jerk, and I end up divorcing you. Your father already has that alimony up front. So now your father can take that money, that alimony, that support, and he can use that to make sure that you are comfortable and set for your future. It was a protection for women. A protection for women. So the Bible says he's got to make that payment. He's not buying a wife from the mail order bride catalog. He's paying alimony. He's paying dowry up front. Verse 17, if the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. I especially like this verse because if that couple has premarital sex and they want to get married, the father had the right to say, no way, ain't gonna happen. You are not marrying my princess, you jerk. And I can't believe you did this. No, not gonna happen. The father of the potential bride, he had the right to refuse that marriage, not give his blessing to that marriage. But here's the part I really like. If he did refuse, if he said, nope, you can't marry my daughter, that man still had to pay the alimony. He still had to pay the dowry up front. Even though he wasn't going to get to marry her, he had to pay the dowry. Why? Because now she's not a virgin. And in this culture at this time, if you weren't a virgin, it could be difficult to find a husband that was willing to marry you. Husbands at this time cared about sexual purity. And this was, hey, you messed up. My daughter is no longer a virgin. I don't want you to be married to her, but you're going to pay her. You're going to give her some financial security for her future. You're going to pay that dowry so that she is protected and taken care of. A protection for women. Verse 18. Now we move to some very serious crimes. Crimes that, according to the Lord, are deserving of death. Sorcery in verse 18. Bestiality in verse 19. Occultic practices in verse 20. Let's read those three together. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal sexually shall surely be put to death. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So these are three sins or three crimes that the Lord determines, hey, if you are that gone in life, that you would do any of these three things. If you're that gone, then all of society would be better off if you were gone. That is a bad influence to have on society. The potential for danger and destruction there is not something that the Lord would want to continue on. The Lord is protective of the whole community. He's protective of all of society, just like we are in our homes. We have that pet. We love that pet so much. I've given you this example before. It just makes so much sense. We love that pet so much, and we could think, oh, that pet has rights. He's just like one of us. But when that pet gets rabies, what do? You put that thing down. It has nothing to do with being cruel to that pet. That pet is already far gone. Death is inevitable. It's going to happen. That pet is far gone, and now you need to be thinking about your little society that you have built there in your home. You need to think about the safety of your kids, your spouse. So you put that animal with rabies down. The Lord, in order to keep the community pure and free from influences that are this twisted and perverted and distorted, would say that influence just needs to go for the collective good of the collective people. Now, we may have a problem with that. We may not agree with that. Remember, please, that God is not always expecting the people to carry this out. History tells us, as I shared with you before, that the death penalty was one that wasn't used very much because people, when they got in that position where they had to pronounce someone the death penalty and they had to go out there and be the executioner, they just didn't have the heart to do it. And so they would find mercy in their heart and they would pull back the judgment a little bit and lace that judgment, that punishment with mercy. And we see God do the same thing in the scriptures. Though he established what's right and what's wrong and how serious these crimes are and what they deserve, there are plenty of instances in the Bible where God, instead of meting out the judgment that is given in the law, he pulls back and extends a hand of mercy in with that punishment. You remember the example I gave to you of that? The psalmist David, who had committed adultery, which was a crime deserving of death. He committed indirect murder, which of course was a crime deserving of death. Two counts, two life sentences, two executions. He deserved punishment. The Lord gave him mercy. So this is just to establish to us how serious this stuff is to the Lord. Sorcery, very serious to the Lord. Now, I know the sorceress is mentioned here. And that is because it just so happens at this time that the female was more likely to be involved in sorcery. But this applies to the male as well, that would be involved in sorcery. Understand what sorcery is. This is praying to demonic spirits to curse other people. That's what this is. That's what sorcery is. See, when you really dig into the root of what these crimes are, you can't help but to say, okay, God, I get it. I understand why the punishment is so severe. Sorcery is praying to demonic spirits. They may not realize that's what they're doing, but that's what they are doing. They are invoking demonic spirits in order to curse people's lives. That's what black magic is. Do you think people pray to demonic spirits to bless people? No. Occultic worship? Do they worship their gods, the Baphomet, Satan himself? Do they do that and say, Satan, I ask you to bless my brother over here, my neighbor? No. It is always in sorcery, witchcraft, occultic practices. It is always for the purpose of cursing other people. And the Lord says, I don't want that. When you invoke demons, you have demon activity and the potential for demonic oppression and possession. The Lord says, cut that off right at the pass, right at the very get-go. Bestiality, verse 19. These are people that are so far gone sexually. It's like the dog with rabies. You can't sink any lower. If you get that low in your sexual practices, the Lord says that influence just needs to be gone for the well-being of the rest of the community so that that stuff doesn't get online and other people get twisted and distorted and misguided and eventually deceived into hell through that stuff. And verse 20 is occultic worship. That's what it is. If you're worshiping something, anything other than God, here's the truth of it. You know this in this fellowship. If you're worshiping or sacrificing to anything or anyone other than God, what you are doing is worshiping demonic entities. The Lord says, no, no. For the good of the people, you put them to death. Now, this does not justify what the people did during the days of the Salem witch trials. There were a whole lot of innocent people that were pronounced and judged to be witches and then burned as witches that weren't really witches. And it's the same thing with the Crusades. Many things have been done with a scripture attached to it or with the Lord's name on it that wasn't at all justified by the Bible or the Lord himself. We understand these are abuses of what the Bible teaches. And unfortunately, there in the 1600s, I think many innocent people lost their lives being branded as a witch when they truly weren't. It was just that they had a neighbor that didn't like them and turned them in. So I saw that guy, I saw that lady out there casting spells. No, you didn't. You just don't like her. So many innocent people died, and it's a shame. The Lord is striking at true justice here. Verse 21, when strangers, foreigners, pass through your land. Verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So the Lord says here, remember where you came from. Remember your roots. The day is going to come where strangers, when you're in the land of Canaan, strangers are going to show up. They're going to visit. Some of them are going to want to stay. And the scripture says, be kind to them because remember the situation that you were in. You Hebrews were strangers, foreigners in the land of Egypt. And that went well at first, but you ended up as slaves in cruel bondage. You were treated as less than human. Don't do that to the foreigners that pass through your land. Learn from that mistake from the Egyptian people. The Bible teaches us to what? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Do unto others, the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them to do to you. Same in the case of the foreigner. You treat them as you wish the Egyptians had treated you in Egypt. You treat them as you wish to be treated presently. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Verse 23, if you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. 24, and my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. So now it would seem in verses 22, 23, and 24 that the Lord would be speaking about a widespread violation here. And with that comes the threat that the Lord would overthrow the guilty male population through warfare. That was something the Lord did on a somewhat, well, I guess I'd say infrequent basis throughout the Old Testament scriptures. When the people departed from the Lord and were living wickedly, the Lord brought in a foreign army to overthrow them and teach them a lesson. The Lord is promising that here. If as a nation, you're going to mistreat the woman that has no husband, or that lost her husband, or the children who have no father, if you're going to mistreat them and take advantage of them, the Lord says, I'm going to end up overthrowing the whole system. I'm going to bring it to the ground. Because why? Again, the Lord is very zealous to overprotect. He's very zealous to protect women. And now here, especially women who don't have husbands to take care of them and protect them. And children who don't have fathers. The Lord is very zealous to protect them. And though it seems to be speaking about that widespread violation here, can we just do this? Can we just let it stand as it is? Get the full weight of it. The Lord hates this kind of injustice. He hates it when widows and fatherless children are taken advantage of. That's why I always say that I believe there is a special place reserved in hell for the hackers and scammers that go after widows and children in order to take advantage of them, rob them of money, steal their identity. I believe there's a special place in hell for people like that, and I do believe that the scriptures support that sort of teaching. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, those who have a credit score below 500, then the Lord says, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Verse 25, I wish we could practice verse 25 in this economy. I wish the banks, I wish this was one of their rules. I've spent a lot of my life kind of poor with a bad credit score. And what does the Lord say to do in that situation? If someone's poor, if their credit score is low, they're struggling, help them out. Don't charge them interest when you loan to them. What does our banks and our credit card companies do? They charge you more. If you're wealthy and your credit score is 700 and whatever, 799, I don't know, way up there. I'll never see that. But if that's your credit score and you're wealthy and you're doing good, the banks know they're going to get their money, right? What do? They give you guys, notice I don't put myself in this category, they give you guys 3% APR, 0% APR. Why don't they just say, you know, zero? But anyway, 3% APR. You get the low interest rates, but the guy that comes in that's been struggling, maybe he had a car repo, he can't get on his feet, he's got a credit score of 425, and he applies. What's his credit? Well, I mean, what's his interest rate going to be? Probably 18, 25%. It's the exact opposite. The person they know they're going to get the money from, they don't charge them the extra. The person where they're not sure if they're really going to get their money, what do? They just pile it on them. They make it even more impossible for that person. They charge them even more. The Lord says, don't do that. Have mercy on the poor. If they're struggling, don't charge them interest, for crying out loud. Well, it's one of my pet peeves. Verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Verse 27, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? I guess that means you took the guy's PJs as collateral. You're holding this guy's PJs hostage. So he doesn't have anything to sleep in. He's just got his birthday suit. And the Lord says, it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. For I am gracious. Now this possible situation sounds a little bit ludicrous, like it wouldn't really happen. Someone comes to you and says, hey, I've really fallen on hard times and my family needs groceries. So, you know, how about if you hold on to my PJs for me as collateral and I'll pay you back as soon as I can. But the Lord says, here's the problem. That's that only guy's set of PJs. So it may take him a couple months or a couple years to pay you back. In the meantime, do you really have the heart to do that to this poor guy? You know, you're sitting there holding on to his PJs. You know he's sitting by the fire at home naked, no clothes. He's poor. You're sitting there with his PJs, and here's your argument. Hey, it's nothing personal. It's just business. We made a deal. This is how business goes. When he pays me back, he can get his garments back. Do you really have the heart to do that? The Lord says, no, here's what I would expect in that case. If you were, you know, if for whatever mental reason you decided to go ahead and cut this deal, here's what should happen. By the time nightfall comes, it should strike you in the heart. You should be a little bit convicted, and you should say, you know, I can't bear the thought of holding on to this guy's PJs, holding them hostage, while he's home cold and shivering. So you need to get those PJs to that guy. You need to get his garment back to him, the Lord would say. Just don't do that. People that say it's not personal, it's business. You know who says that? That's people that are going to be crooked in business. That's people that have ripped you off. They've cut you some sour end of the deal. And they try to appease you by just saying, this is how business goes. This is, did you read our fine print? This is in the fine print. Yeah, but it's criminal. So the Lord says, when it comes to business, everything is personal. I don't care what your terms are. I don't care what the deal says. Everything is personal. Care about people. Better yet, Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says this, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Don't even take the guy's PJs. Just lend. And don't even expect him to pay it back. Just, if you've got it, give it. Lend, and don't expect anything in return. The Lord loves that. I love that verse. I've quoted it in here before. The Lord says that the person who lends to the poor, no, pardon me, the person who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. In other words, if you give to the poor, you don't expect anything in return. You give to the poor, the Lord says, I got that in my book, and I'm going to pay you back. I like that. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Next verse. Sorry, we're out of time. Okay. I got to be honest with you. This one really convicts me. Because there have been times in my life, occasionally, once in a while, once in a great while, every so often, where I don't do too well at the second part of this verse. And I say some things maybe I shouldn't say about our president or our representatives in Congress or our mayor or our governor. There are times where I don't do so well with that and say things perhaps that I shouldn't. This is something that I need to work on because the Bible is clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17, Romans chapter 13 verse 1. God allowed these people to be in charge because that's what we deserved as a collective group of people. If we're a holy people, if we're a holy nation, God will make sure we have holy rulers and leaders over us. If we are an unholy nation, then God always does this. He allows unholy rulers so that we get just gorged out on unholiness until maybe we have the sense to repent and turn back to God as a nation. God allowed this. God allowed the leadership in this country that are currently in this country. And if we don't like it, here's what we get to do. We get to pray for them. We get to ask the Lord to change our nation and change our leadership. We can go out and vote. We can influence people to think differently, to have a biblical worldview. These are our weapons, but not cursing our rulers and our leadership. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Verse 30, likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. That is the principle of first fruits or tithing. A 10% of your income, of your increase goes to the Lord, whether that's fruit, grain, animals, or finances. And the Bible says that needs to come out of your account as soon as it's possible. If it's an animal, 8 days, boom, that animal is given to the Lord. Don't hold on to it any longer than you have to. As I shared with you before in our teaching on tithing, the first check you should cut is God's tithe, because the Lord doesn't just want 10% of the money. He wants the first 10%. He wants the first cut. He wants the first slice of your money. That goes to the Lord, not because he's raising funds to build buildings and programs, but because he's raising kids. He wants to teach us how to be faithful with our finances, how to give to the Lord and trust the Lord to take care of our finances. He wants to teach us to be generous and not greedy. Verse 31, "And you shall be holy men to me." Unless you're a woman, then you need to be a holy woman to the Lord. "You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs," because why would you want to eat something like that? Let's stand.